Amen. You may be seated. And like I said before, welcome to our church. For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm Andrew. I'm the pastor of the church. And I'm going to be preaching today from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. So go ahead and find that in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. And one thing that you might notice if you've kind of been hanging around with us is that I usually preach from the English Standard Version, but today and throughout the series, kind of as a, off and on, I've been preaching from the New Living Translation. I don't study in the New Living Translation, but I'm preaching and we're reading from the New Living Translation that will be up here, just because I feel like to understand this a little bit better. The NLT is a bit of a smoother text to digest, and so I'll explain it based on English Standard Version and my own studies, but we'll read it in the New Living Translation. As I begin, and as you find Galatians 2 in your Bibles, I just want to start off by sharing, as a young man, maybe some of you can relate with me here, is there's many things that I did as a young man, as a boy actually, that I'm not really that proud of, right? And especially those awkward, preteen, teenage years, like 12, 13, 14, where I'm just not really that proud of some things that I did. And I'll share one of those things. Hopefully, like I said, this is why I say for, pastors who deal with teenagers and they minister to teenagers, I just say, God bless you, because, teenagers and preteens, they have like all these chemicals going on in their bodies, all these hormones that make them like really irrational and really mean at times. And so for me, one of those incidents that I'm not really proud of, but I'll share with you, is, one time I was hanging out with my friends, and I think this was birthed a lot out of my own insecurities. It was birthed out of a lot of just trying to figure out who I was and just trying to fit in with the people that I was around, and I think many of you can relate with this. But one time I was with my friends, and there was one of our friends in our little group that kind of like fell out of favor with us. I don't even remember why, but all of a sudden we just didn't like him, right? I don't know. Did you do that when you were younger? We did this when we were younger, right? For some reason, we just didn't like him. And he was a neighbor of mine. He lived in the same neighborhood, and for Halloween in the United States, as you get older, what you do is instead of like going around getting candy to people's houses, which you do when you're a kid, as you get a little bit older and you think you're cooler, what you do is you kind of like cause damage, right? And so what we would do is we would take toilet paper and we would throw the toilet paper onto trees in people's houses, and we just kind of decorate, right? Somebody's house, somebody that we didn't like, we called it teepee, toilet paper. So we just teepeed people's houses, and we shaving cream, and sometimes if we were really nasty, we throw like eggs at their house and stuff like that. So yeah, we were pretty bad. So what we did was this friend of ours, it's strange because I look back, I'm like, wait, this guy was a good friend of mine. Why did I do this? But for some reason, I didn't like him at that time. A bunch of us, we didn't like him. So what we did is we just totally TP'd his house. All the trees, we put all this toilet paper in his trees. We shaving creamed all this stuff, his trees, his pets, whatever else, his cars. We just did everything up. And afterwards, when I think back about that, I was like, what possessed us to do that? And why are we so mean, right? And like I said, I think it's due to my own insecurities. A lot of it was just peer pressure. It's just, I don't know, somebody said, let's just get this guy's house. And we just got it, right? And I just can imagine this. I can imagine maybe that my friend and his parents are coming to their house, maybe after work or at night, and they're like, what in the world happened to our house? What kind of evil people would do this? And what kind of bad messages were kind of like written all over the lawn and on the windows and stuff like. I can't imagine how hurtful that would have been, especially if he knew that it was his friends that had done this. I'm not sure if he knows. I mean, if he's listening to this, forgive me, I'm sorry. Chances are unlikely about that. But that's actually what happened. The incident that Paul describes in the text that we're going to be reading, there was a very ugly incident that was very hurtful And that was potentially very divisive and very damaging to people's faith that Paul is addressing in Galatians 2, 11 through 21. The one thing for today as we work through this text is live like the law is dead to you and that Jesus Christ lives in you. Live like the law is dead to you and that Jesus Christ lives in you. There's going to be 2 points. I'm going to work through 2 main points from our text as Paul challenged the Galatian churches and also as Paul challenges us with his words to live like the law is dead in us and live like Jesus Christ is alive in us. 2 points. It's going to be divided into 2 parts, verses 11 through 16 and 17 through 21. All right. So, like I said, I'm going to read in the New Living Translation. It's going to be up here. And the first part we see, Paul explained the hypocrisy of Peter's actions, okay? The hypocrisy of Peter's actions. Do we have it up there? Okay, let's read this. Let me just read it on behalf of everyone. But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face. Let me just read from here. I oppose him to his face. I just lost my place. Is it? Can you go back one? Did I not? Oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians who were not circumcised. But afterward, some friends of Peter of James came. Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. Okay, next. As a result, other Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter, in front of all the others, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions? And lastly, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles, yet we know that a person is not made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Peter's treatment of the Gentiles Christian, the Gentile Christians was inconsistent with the gospel. Peter initially, when he first came to Antioch, he initially freely interacted with the Gentile Christians, the non-Jewish Christians at Antioch. So what was the issue here? What was the issue here? Around the 40s and 50s AD in Judea, in the area where Israel was, there were Jewish Christians in Judea who received a lot of opposition and criticism and even persecution from these Jewish, they call zealots or nationalists. Now, these were not believers, but these were Jews who were really passionate about their nation and really passionate about being independent from the Roman Empire and from other forces around them. And so they were all focused on them, on their own nation. And so they criticized these Jews who had become followers of Jesus Christ and said, you know, you're hanging around, you're interacting with all these Gentiles. That is going against what we ought to be doing as a nation. And Peter was in a dilemma here. Most likely what happened was these friends of James or these associates of James came to Antioch where Peter was, and they reported that, hey, there's this pressure that's coming from these nationalists, from these zealots who are saying, who are criticizing us as Christians, even a little bit of persecution perhaps, because we are associating with Gentiles. And so Peter was in a dilemma because while he was extending the right hand of fellowship to Gentile Christians, he was also, on the other hand, he felt responsible for the possible persecution and hardship of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. So do you see his dilemma? Like a catch-22, right? What does he do? Does he continue to fellowship with these Gentile Jews or Gentile Christians? Or does he cut them off to stop the criticism and potential persecution from these nationalists? What should he do? Peter's decision to pull away from Gentile Christians was a greater mistake. Paul says that at first, it contradicted the truth that Jews and Gentiles could now be family in Christ Jesus. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 says in the NIV, "For he himself," talking about Christ, "for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups," talking about Jews and Gentiles, "one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." That was the first reason why Paul was saying, this is a huge mistake, Peter. Because what God has done through the gospel is he's made these two people into family, into spiritual family. Second, this also led to a hurtful domino effect. Because as Peter was a pillar and a leader of the church, in his example of separating himself from the Gentile Christians, all the other Jewish Christians in Antioch followed him. Even Barnabas, even the first pastor of the Antioch church, separated himself from the Gentile Christians. Can you imagine how hurtful this would have been? How much of a betrayal in this family relationship that should have been there, how much damage it would have caused, how much hurt it would have caused. Like I said, I don't know why. I have a lot of these stories. And I was thinking about another story that I had about just some silly stuff that I did in my immaturity, in my insecurity that I did as a young person. And actually, this one just really makes me kind of sick. And I'll share it with you. Like I said, hopefully, I won't ask if you've ever done this before, because probably not. I'm the worst of all sinners, but I'll just explain what I did, okay? So, you know, in junior high school, you find somewhere to eat lunch, right? So, like, you know, usually you just hang out with your friends and you just eat with them and you joke and you trade food and everything. And so there's this one guy that we didn't really like that much. You know those guys that people just pick on, et cetera, et cetera. And it's not like I was even that popular or cool myself, right? But like, you know, because I wanted to make sure I diverted attention away from myself, I picked on this one guy. So here's this one guy. We just all made this collective, really stupid decision, okay? We said, okay, as soon as he comes to our table, because we're all really cool, right? Let's all leave, right? So as he sits down, what we did is he sat down and we all left, right? Okay, like, that's, yeah, right? Yeah, well, are you a pastor? What's wrong with you? Now you understand the gospel that is at work in me, all right? That is horrible, right? I can't even, like I said, my stomach kind of gets this sinking feeling because I can't imagine myself in that position where I sit down at a table. There's people who I'm trying to be friends with, and everybody leaves. Right? That's literally what Peter and the Jewish Christians did in this situation with the Gentile Christians. Here they are eating, fellowshipping, enjoying time with one another. And then upon this news from Jerusalem, they all get up and leave. This is something that would have been totally hurtful, totally damaging to a relationship. By the way, I still think we kind of do this. You know, we're, you know, junior high, preteen, teenagers, we're like really unsophisticated. But as we get older, we still try to protect ourselves. We still try to mask our insecurity. Right? We still try to mask our judgmentalism, but we just do it in a much more sophisticated way now, right? We just say, oh, I don't want them to hang out with our children, right? That's why we don't want to associate with them. Or, I just don't have the same classes with them, and so I just won't. I will choose to not to hang out with them. They're just from a different background than me, so that's why when I see them at church, I just will avoid them. Right. So we do it in a more sophisticated way, and yet we still carry these masks of insecurity and divisiveness with people that we should be loving. That's a side note. Let's pause here, and I want to just to flesh out some two timeless principles from the part we just discussed. The first is living by the gospel requires courage because of the undesirable side effects. Living by the gospel requires courage because of the undesirable side effects. When we were getting talking about immunizations for our kids, and you know, this is at a time these days where there's a lot of uncertainty because a lot of kids these days are getting autism, right? And some people have hypothesized that it's linked with perhaps some the immunizations that kids get, right? And because of the way that, I don't know, how it combines in their body, it produces this autism. So we were talking to our doctor, and we were saying, so what should we do? Should we not get the immunizations because of the risk of our kids possibly getting autism, the very low risk? Or should we just get the immunizations because, you know, we don't want them to get measles, or we don't want them to get, like, other pretty serious diseases that, you know, they could get very seriously sick from or even die from? And so the doctor said this: it's much better to get the immunizations and take the risk of some of those side effects, because what you're protecting yourself against is so much more important. The side effects are—it's a possibility, but it's low. Okay, and so the idea with this is, as we follow Christ, okay, there's an incredible amount of security and confidence and growth that we can experience in Christ. A lot of we talk about, you know, we Christians these days, we talk a lot about, we're accepted, guys. You know, Jesus loves you. Jesus is going to hug you right now, right? He loves you, right? And that's how we feel. That's how we feel this. But let me tell you another side, a side effect of what it means to follow Christ. It might not happen all the time. A side effect is that it will require courage, because sometimes you will face opposition. Sometimes you will be challenged. Sometimes there will be unpleasant consequences to you following Christ. For example, being a true believer of Jesus Christ and living accordingly often will produce backlash from your family members, right? I mean, you're trying to follow Christ, and this is a situation that I see a lot, is there are some, you know, you're from a family, and they're supposedly Christians, and your parents are supposedly Christians, and as you're growing in your faith, and as you're trying to live for Jesus, and you go home and you share your newfound excitement and passion for Christ, they say, hey, settle down. And then when you start making some decisions that they don't like, they say, hey, that's not what it means to be a Christian. And we get challenged. Some of us, we might encounter some of these undesirable side effects from our peers. This requires overcoming fear of people or people pleasing. Oftentimes, this fear of people will supersede our biblical values and our convictions that are consistent with the gospel. And what we have to understand is living by the gospel means and requires that we become, that we have courage to deal with some of these side effects. And Peter was in a tough dilemma, wasn't he? I mean, he was making a choice between, should I put my brothers and sisters in an uncomfortable position in Jerusalem? Or should I just cut myself off from these Gentile Christians? It's a hard decision, right? He should have had the courage to say, I'm going to stick with these guys, and whatever consequences come to me or to my fellow brothers and sisters, I'll take responsibility for. That's hard as a Christian. Another principle is living by the gospel means that anyone is accepted unconditionally. Living by the gospel means that anyone is accepted unconditionally. People of any background, any culture, any ethnicity are accepted unconditionally by Jesus Christ and ought to be accepted unconditionally by other believers as part of God's family. A core value of our church is transculturalism. Transculturalism is the willingness to go out, listen carefully because this is a core value of our church, the willingness to go out of one's own comfort and safety and transfer into other cultures. I mean, the reason why we feel like God has called us to be an international church is to gather people who are very different. It's funny because my wife and I were talking how, as people from the United States, we did not know how different Canada was until we started like hearing people talk and talking about the foods that they were like, what is that? I've never heard that in growing up in Illinois and Michigan. And it's so different, even just bordering nations. And then when we have people from different continents, we have people from different ages, right? We have people in high school, people in university. We have people who are married and who have kids, who have adult kids. We have people who are not very rich, and we have people who are very rich in our church. And it is a cop-out, and it is a misappropriation of the gospel to say that, hey, in our church, because this person is different, I don't have to talk to them. That's why we're gathered here together. Because the vision of our church, of HMCC, of being transcultural, is that it will lead us to be a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-generational, and just a plain old loving church. Not a church that is a clique, not a church that has that just meets one demographic of people, but a church that is loving towards one another, that can build relationships across economic differences, that can build relationships across ages, across cultural differences and languages. If you feel uncomfortable in this church, good. But I want to say take it one step further and say the gospel, living according to the gospel, means that I will accept people unconditionally because Jesus accepts them unconditionally. That's a lot harder to do than to say. We all know that that's right. But let me challenge us here. Think about the person that you would most least likely to get along with. The least likely you would get to know. The least likely that you would click with. The most likely that it would be awkward with. The gospel transcends those barriers. If we can be people who exemplify this kind of character, we will be a multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multicultural, missions effective church. We go on, and Paul perceived that their conduct, quote, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the Spirit. In verse 14, Paul publicly says that he publicly confronted Peter with a simple argument. He said, Peter, you're a Jew, and you no longer have to conform to the law regarding ritual cleanliness and people. So let me explain what I mean by this. Peter had already experienced this in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 when he had this vision from God. And then he had this experience of sharing the gospel with a Roman named Cornelius. And Peter's conclusion, as he saw Cornelius receive the Holy Spirit and become born again, this is what he says in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Peter told them, "You know it is against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile home like this or to associate with you. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anyone as impure or unclean." So we're not talking that becoming a Christian means that you don't have to follow anything in the Old Testament. He's talking specifically about ritual cleanness as it deals with associating with people who are not Jews. Okay? And what he's saying is, when Christ died on the cross, that law no longer applied to him. Because now people cannot be deemed clean or unclean. God died, Jesus died for all of them. Jesus accepts all of them. And we, as Jews, we can be brothers with Gentiles if we believe in Jesus Christ. So Peter knew that he could freely interact with Gentiles and not be considered unclean. But Peter's hypocrisy, Paul said specifically, this is a hypocrisy. And Peter's hypocrisy was the unintended consequences of his actions. What does that mean? When he what he communicated as when he separated himself, and when the Jewish Christians separated themselves from the Gentile Christians, is that they could not fellowship together as members of the same spiritual family. And the only way that they could relate with one another and fellowship with one another is first you become a Jew. For the men, that means you get circumcised. You get, you know, it's very painful. It's not pleasant. That's what you have to do. But they both knew, okay, both Peter and Paul both knew that they were saved through faith in Jesus Christ, not by their Jewish heritage. Do you see that? They were not saved because they were Jews. They were saved through faith because they trusted in Jesus Christ. The gospel says that a believer's status, listen carefully now, because this is really what the gospel means. The gospel says that a believer's status before God the judge as righteous is not earned. It is given as a gift to both Jews and Gentiles alike. All right, here's a couple more timeless principles from this first half. Living by the gospel means believing our status before God is not earned. Living by the gospel means that our status before God is not earned. It is based on who Jesus is, that he is 100% God and yet 100% man, and thus lived in perfect obedience. This was something that we could not accomplish. It is based on what Jesus did. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He resurrected to give us spiritual life again. And these are things that we are not able to accomplish. Living by the gospel means believing our status before God is not earned. It's given as a gift. I'll elaborate on this a little bit more, but here's another principle, the last one for this first half. Living by the gospel means being aware of our own hypocrisy. Living by the gospel means being aware of our own hypocrisy. We are prone to put unnecessary expectations or requirements upon people or upon ourselves to be deemed acceptable or accepted by God. I think many of us, we're tormented throughout the week. And I'll explain why, and I think that some of you can relate with this. Is as you go on in the week, and let's say the Sunday celebration was a blessing, and you're like, yes, I'm pumped up to live for Jesus, I love Jesus. And then Monday rolls around, and you're still trying to live for Jesus. Tuesday rolls around, and you're like, it's fading fast. And then Wednesday rolls around, and you just drop a bomb. Okay, you just suck it up that day. And you're in torment because you're like, oh, I told Jesus I was going to love him. And I made some commitments and I just didn't follow through. I just kind of failed. And we struggle with that. And I'll tell you this, okay? When you go through that enough times, when you go through that cycle enough times of feeling like you failed God, what happens? You don't want to keep trying, do you? I mean, that's why many of us here, we struggle with just this desire to escape that guilt. You struggle with just wanting to give up because as you go through this cycle, it's like torture, right? Because you see yourself failing over and over again and you're tormented because, wait, do I really love Jesus or not? What's my status before God? And we struggle and we say, you know what? The best thing that I can do is just give up because how could God love me? Which is a backwards form of pride. Because what we have to see is living by the gospel is understanding and being aware that it is not earned, our status before is not earned, and that it's not by our own performance or our own requirements that we're accepted by God. Let me give you another example of how we project this to other people. I think about this a lot. Let's say, you know, there's maybe, you know, when you go to the airport, or you go into Jakarta, like under the bridges, like at the big intersections, there's always people who come around and they play a guitar or they just, you know, they're selling stuff or they're just begging for money. And let's say that one of those guys, they say, hey, they surprise you. They say, hey, I just became a Christian and I really need to find a church to go to. Can I go to yours? And you're like sitting in your car, you're like trying to roll up your windows, but he already like stuck his hand in there, and so you're like, could you say this? Could you say, hey, come to our church? Because I know you will be loved and accepted in our church. And you can get, you might, some of you, yeah, we can do this. We're HMCC, right? I mean, we're highly motivated people. And so you're going to come, hey, welcome, and you're going to love them. But let's say now, hey, can I come to your life group? Wait, in my house? Well, maybe you can come after the interim life group period, because then, you know, we're going to be moving life group locations, and it won't be at my house anymore. So, you know, I'm afraid that you're going to steal stuff from me. I'm afraid that you're going to, you know, when you sit there, it's going to, like, the smell is going to absorb into my couch. All these things are going to happen, and you're going to look at, you're going to endanger my children. And so I really don't want, so do you see where we're breaking down here a little bit? When the gospel, how it should be applied with people who should be embraced in the church, who should be accepted into the church. But when we think about it, it's very difficult. And we all have these expectations or requirements that we put on ourselves or that we put on other people. That is a really obvious example, okay? But I want you to think a little bit deeper now, okay? It's obvious, okay, that homeless person or that beggar or whomever, it's going to be really hard, okay? But now think about it in your own life and apply it into your own life. Who are those people that it is just really hard for you to love? It's really hard for you to accept. It's really hard for you to extend grace. It's really hard for you to say, hey, this is a brother or a sister in Christ. And yeah, they might have problems. They might have bad motives. They might have bad habits. They might be bad people. But God has saved them. And God has accepted them. And so can I. Because I'm aware of my own hypocrisy. I'm aware of my own failures. We all have blind spots. We all have blind spots. The problem with blind spots is we're blind to them, right? So you might not be like, oh, I have all these things I can think of where I would fall short in this hypocrisy. The problem is they're blind spots, so you don't see them. You know how you'll see them? It's when somebody challenges you. Hey, can you love this person? Can you reach out to this one person? How come you really avoid that person? And as you get challenged, you're like, that's not me. I love that person. And in reality, you're like, no, I don't. In those moments when you get challenged, can you be aware of your own hypocrisy when it gets exposed? Let's take a look at the second part. Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. Paul explained the truth about living by faith. Paul explained the truth now about living by faith. We'll go through this fairly quickly. Let me read the text here. Starting from verse 17. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law I already tore down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, there would be no need for Christ to die. Paul established here that they, the Jewish Christians, were justified by faith. Thus, Jesus made possible for Jewish and Gentile Christians to eat together. It's legal. It's possible. It's all right. In that context, for a Jew and a Gentile Christian to now eat together. But according to their adversaries, they as Jewish Christians would be guilty of the specific sin of breaking the law of eating and associating with Gentiles. It would make them ceremonially unclean. So if they did eat together because of their common faith in Christ, this is Paul's logic. He's saying, now in our common faith in Christ, we can eat together. Aha, but the law says you cannot eat together. By Jesus dying on the cross and uniting them to be the same family, but they violate the law. Does that make Christ guilty of promoting sin? He like set us up, right? That's really evil. Jesus Christ has set us up to sin, to break the law. And Paul says, of course not. That is illogical. That doesn't make sense in light of the gospel. Quite simply, Jesus Christ does not promote sin. Therefore, eating together with Gentile Christians could not be sinful, because what he does is when he makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, into brothers and sisters in Christ, it negates those legal requirements of cleanliness. Paul said that rebuilding the law, so trying to rebuild and reinstitute the law of ceremonial cleanness through avoiding Gentiles, would only lead to the same conclusion. This is what the same conclusion is. And he kind of elaborates on this in the book of Romans. What he would really accomplish is proving again and again and again. Every time he establishes law, he establishes rules, he establishes boundaries for the law, legal things. He says, whenever he does that, he himself proves that he himself is a lawbreaker. So all it really proves is that he's a sinner who cannot be made right with God based on his actions. The truth is that Paul cannot help but break the law and sin. We as human beings, we cannot help but break the law and sin. Paul sins because he is a sinner. And the law doesn't provide life. It showcases his spiritual deadness. For us, it's the same. We do not sin. We are not sinners because we occasionally sin. Okay? We sin because we are sinners to the core. And the only thing that the law showcases and the rules showcase in our lives is that we are spiritually dead and cannot save ourselves. A couple more timeless principles from this part. Living by the gospel means not basing your faith on your performance. Living by the gospel means not basing your faith on your performance. Let me just share with you this, all right? Sanctification, that process of becoming more like Christ, becoming more obedient, becoming more loving, changing so that you're more like Christ, is a slow process. In fact, part of sanctification is growth and understanding how much of a sinner we really are. As you mature, as you grow in Christ, what you should be concluding is, wow, I'm a really bad sinner. In fact, another year has passed by, and I'm 365 days more of a sinner than I was before, because I just keep accumulating all the sin. And the stuff that I do reflects the wickedness of my heart, and we should become more aware of that. The other part of sanctification is growth in taking by faith that Jesus Christ is changing us to please and obey him. You know, there's a huge difference. And I share this a lot because I believe that this is a big sticking point for many, many people, many, many Christians. There's a huge difference between a faith that is all or nothing. What I mean by that is a faith that, you know, I'm either going to do it myself or I'm not going to do it at all, right? I'm not going to sin anymore. And if I do fall in that, you know, I click on that site and I'm like, oh man, I can't believe I clicked on that sexually explicit website. Well, it's all or nothing. I messed up with God. I'm going to just dive right into sin. I'm going to surf on that internet for like hours now. That's all or nothing, right? Or there's a big difference between that and any at all faith. Any at all faith. That's faith that says, if I see any change in my life, instead of watching 100 porn sites on the internet, God stop me on the 99th. Praise the Lord. God is changing me. If you don't think that's God at work, you need more faith. If you're saying, oh, I could have lashed out at this time and I got really mad, but at least I didn't say that one curse word. Praise the Lord. And any at all faith, that is God at work in me. You see the difference? a perspective of faith says any change is by God's grace. Any change is the gospel at work. Many of us, we have this all or nothing mentality that, you know, you're going to try your best on your own performance, on your own feelings. And when you don't feel it anymore, you screw up once, you're going to dive right into sin. You disappear for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks because you don't want to see anybody in life group. You drop your commitments. You drop your reading your Bible and praying. Maybe many of you have done that since maybe a month or two ago when you made those commitments. And you're now like, well, I blew it. I mean, I blew reading the Bible. I haven't read it for two weeks. Well, if you open your Bible tomorrow, that will be, if any progress, just opening your Bible, reading one verse, that's better than not reading any. And that is change. Do you see the difference? And faith is believing that when you, if that one thing happens, or you stop yourself from sinning in that one way, that is sanctification. Jesus is working in you. Amen? Living by the gospel also means eliminating all false sources of righteousness. Living by the gospel means eliminating all false sources of the gospel. Anything other than Jesus Christ is an idol and a false substitute for righteousness. Let me say that again. Anything else that you depend on for your righteousness is a false idol. It is a God that you depend on. It is a substitute for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Is your source of righteousness your attendance to church? Is your source of righteousness your daily devotionals? Is your source of righteousness your family heritage how you speak or what you look like? Is your source of righteousness your giving? Is your source of righteousness your title or your position? Is your source of righteousness your ethical boundaries? If you base your status before God on any of those things or anything else but Jesus Christ, you are misguided. Because relationally with God, in terms of legal status before God, all these things, attendance to church, I'm not saying these things are bad things. All I'm saying is if we depend on these things, attendance to church, daily devotionals, family heritage, lingo and looks, giving, titles and positions, ethics, if we depend on any of those things for our status before God, then we are misguided. All these things, what the Bible says, all these things are like filthy rags before God and have nothing in terms of our status before Him. Relationally with other people, apart from the gospel at work in us, any of these things that I listed, your church attendance, your daily devotionals, your family heritage, your lingo and looks, your giving, your titles and positions, your ethics, you know what these become? These become sources of division and separation and prejudice towards other people. If you base your righteousness on any of these things, you will always find people who are less than you, who do less than you, who are from less than you. You'll always be tormented because there will always be people who did more. There's always, you said, well, I did my BRP and I did the two passages a day and I did it for a year. Yes, God loves me. Then you look over, like, hey, that person did the four passages a day. They read it in 1 year. Wait a second, right? You're always looking. Is that person more righteous? When you fail, you start questioning. You start struggling. Living by the gospel means eliminating all false sources of righteousness. We're going to close with this last part. When Paul believed in Jesus, he was also crucified with Jesus. When Paul believed in Jesus, he was also crucified with Jesus. With this crucifixion came life in God and death to the law. Paul's sinful nature and any form of false righteousness that fell short of the truth of what is is what is dying. All these things that he depended upon. If you ever read Philippians, if you ever read 2 Corinthians, and you read all these passages of Paul's past and what Paul could be proud of, what he always says is, these things are nothing. In fact, these are the things that are now dying in my life. Because the truth is that the Holy Spirit connects or creates a new connection with Jesus Christ that none of these other things can do. It is significant that Paul used the word crucify. He said, my own life, myself, has been crucified. Because crucifixion, the act of crucifixion itself, is a slow death, right? Somebody who's being crucified can spend hours and hours and even days on the cross being tormented and tortured. And that's a really good way to look at our sinful nature and to look at any false forms of self-righteousness. Is it dies a very slow death. I wish I could tell you that it happened instantaneously. I wish I could say that your addictions and your habits and your struggles are going to go away really fast. You just do A, B, C, and it'll be over. But I'll tell you this, they have to be crucified. And it's a slow death. But the spirit nature is deposited in us and grows inside a person who is saved. So believers are simultaneously, this is a catchphrase, simultaneously saint and sinner. We still struggle with sin as a reality in our lives. And yet we are made and we are justified and made right before God. He elaborates on this in Galatians 6, so we'll get to that later down the line. Paul described himself now as living constantly by faith in Jesus Christ. If you look in the text, it doesn't say he lived by faith, or at a moment of time he lived by faith and he doesn't need it anymore. It says it's constant. He constantly lives by faith. The object of faith is very important because Paul's object of faith is Jesus Christ. Look carefully at how Paul described Jesus, that he's the Son of God, his divine nature, that he loved Paul, that Paul experienced Christ's unconditional acceptance and covenant love for him, that he was, that Paul was somebody who, that Jesus gave his life for, that Jesus substituted his life for Paul's. And this is what he knows about Jesus. It is not irrelevant or insignificant. It is not something that happened in the past and has no effect on him now. But Jesus' identity, his love, and his work impacts Paul's relationship with God and with others every day. Every day. Two final timeless principles from these last verses. First, second to last, is living by the gospel means centering your faith on the proper object. Living by the gospel means centering your faith on the proper object. Make your focus on Jesus sharper. Make your intimacy with him deeper. Make your knowledge of him broader. Make your interactions with him more meaningful. I know many times we say we got to grow in our faith. And so you focus on your faith. What you have to focus on is who you believe in. Who are you faithing in? Your object of your faith has to be, your trust in the object of your faith has to be strong, not your faith itself. During this holiday time, I know many of you do not have classes, many of you are taking a lighter load, many of you are on holiday, many of you, it's just a lighter load because your kids are at school and just other things are, it's not as busy as work at work right now. A lot of people are taking vacations. It is very easy and tempting to take a break from spiritual growth. But I'll tell you, actually, right now is prime time for spiritual growth. Right now, let me explain why. Because some of you might be struggling tremendously. And this is a time where God is getting your attention to, God is getting your attention and telling you that you are not so great. Your life is a mess. So that we can understand, so that you can understand the gospel for yourself. Some of you, with the extra time that you have, no distractions. That guy that you like, that girl that you like is not there, not at school right now, not on campus, not around, not at church. So you can focus now. That you don't have the pressures of other things that go on during a regular school academic year or whatnot. So you have time to focus. That's why even for the missions team, I say, what better time do we have except your holiday where we can focus 6 weeks on just growing to know God? Wow. I know I've been benefiting a lot just by going and having that hour together with the team to pray and to read the Bible and then training them and then even running, even though I hate it. That's part of how I'm loving God more and getting to know Jesus, because every time I'm in pain, it's, Jesus, save me. I cannot do another. Yet God works. Last principle, living by the gospel means bearing with one another as we learn together. Living by the gospel means bearing with one another as we learn together. You see, it was a process for Peter and Paul. You see that? This is early on in the church, right? As you read Romans, that's when the doctrine of justification by faith gets a lot more like fleshed out. But this is when the church is trying to figure out how to be a Christian. It's early on still. And now that all these non-Jews are becoming Christians, they're trying to figure out how should we interact with each other. And Peter thought he had it down. But through the commitment, the raw commitment of another brother in Christ, Paul, who challenged and confronted Peter, there was an opportunity to learn together how to bear one another, bear with one another, how to love one another, how to be a church together. It was a process within, it is a process within this church, all right? Because we got to figure out how to be church. We got to figure out how to love one another. We got to figure out how people from different social backgrounds or economic backgrounds or age groups can be a family, can be a spiritual family. Because we have to. That's an implication of the gospel. I'll tell you this, is take advantage of this time. One thing, like I said, sometimes it's hectic during the year. There's more people around, especially in a Sunday celebration or in life group. But now, bridge some good relationships with people in the church this holiday season. Bridge some good relationships. There might be people that you never got to meet because, you know, you're busy or that person's busy. Hey, let's meet up. I know that we've never met up before in our lives, but hey, let's just grab some coffee together. I want to hear your story. I want to hear what's been going on. I want to hear what you're doing here in Indonesia. I want to hear how God has been working in your life. And build some of those relationships now. Think about how you can do that, how you can build some good relationships with people in our church this season, and take advantage of it. Let's all stand together.